So we are going to continue our series, The King's Cross. We have two more weeks that we will be looking at the book of Mark. And we're going to look at a big chunk of scripture today. When you preach through a book, it can be, you can either do it two ways. You can look at little section by little section, which sometimes we've done that to when we've looked at the book of Mark, we've literally only looked at three or four verses. Other times it's good for you to look at the bigger structure of a book because it really looks at the bigger themes that the author wants to get at. And so today we're going to look at a pretty good chunk, actually, Mark 14, verses 27 through 72. And it actually has a number of different stories in it. But I think, as you'll see, these stories can teach us a lot about how do we react when suffering occurs. So if you can read with me, it's found on page 707 in your Bible, and Mark 14, verses 27 through 72. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, even before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say to him. Returning a third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him as a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," Jesus said, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." And then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus when they seized him, and he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple and 3 days will build another not made by man.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood before him and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming out of the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes, Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. And then some began to spit on him. They blindfolded. They struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in a courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said. And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. And he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. The summer after my senior year of college, when I first started working as an engineer, a few of my friends and I decided to go cliff jumping at Whatcom Falls Park in Bellingham. A group of four of us loaded up into my friend's Jeep and headed to this beautiful park. We had our picnic lunch by the falls, and we made our way down to the little kind of punch bowl area where you could do the cliff jumping, and we scouted things out. As you can see, there's a pretty good cliff. It's 30 feet, actually, at its highest. And so a couple of us had never done this. I had never cliff jumped before. I'm from Iowa. We don't really have too many cliffs, you know? Pretty flat there. And so it was a new experience for me. And it was a new experience for a couple of my other friends, too, Felicia and John. And so as we made our way there, we decided that we were going to try this new adventure. And we thought we had to try it out. My friend John was a strong guy, the guy with lots of bravado who nothing could really send him or in any kind of a tailspin or scare him. He said, I can handle this cliff jumping. My friend Felicia, on the other hand, admitted her fear and admitted that she was a little nervous. And so she asked me if I would jump with her off the smaller cliff, the 15-foot cliff. Truth be told, I was a little nervous myself and thought that sounds like a pretty good plan. And so I jumped off with her. We had so much fun jumping off the 15-foot cliff that we decided we had to do the 30-foot cliff. And so we did it, and we got the exhilarating rush. Well, my friend John watched us and decided that he needed to do it too. My friend Felicia asked him, John, do you need help? You want me to go up there with you? No, I got this all covered, he said, in big bravado. And as he made his way up the cliff, fear started to sink in. You see, John had a little bit of a fear of heights, and so he made it up to the 15-foot cliff and decided he was going to try and do that. But fear completely got a hold of him. And for the next 15 to 20 minutes, I watched this guy with so much bravado and might and muscle battle with this fear. He would literally get to the edge of the cliff and sit there and look down and say, okay, I'm going to jump. Quit being a wimp. You got to jump. And then he'd quick run back and hang on and just hold on to the edge of the cliff because he was just so terrified. And then he would say, okay, quit being a wuss. You got to do this. And he would make his way up and literally did this for 20 minutes until the fear got a hold of him. And he literally slithered down in fear, never ever jumping off a cliff. Why is it that two people can come at the same thing, maybe a cliff-like experience where there's a lot of fear and trepidation, but they experience it different? One, when they jump off the cliff, they have this new strength in them. They see the fear, but they're able to overcome it. When others, it completely defeats them and leaves them almost more broken than when they came. What's in your life that's caused you this kind of fear? You know, we all face these kind of situations, and they don't have to be cliff jumping experiences for them to happen. We can face these kind of cliffs in our life, these times where we experience certain things that it feels like if we're going to have to jump and go off this ledge of uncertainty and suffering, and we wonder what the future may hold. And we wonder, will we be more like John, and will this suffering break us, or will we more like Felicia, who sees this inner strength? Our cliffs can be dealing with chronic pain. Most days we can deal with it, but there's those days when it's just too much, and we wonder, will we be able to deal with this uncircumcisable circumstances and difficult pain? Will we be able to live with the pitfall of this pain for the rest of our life? Maybe you got a recent diagnosis of cancer or some other disease, and there's this cliff of uncertainty about what will happen. Did the doctors catch it in time? Will they be able to heal you? The cliff of physical pain and suffering can definitely seem overwhelming, can't it? But it can be emotional and spiritual too. Maybe you're experiencing the cliff of relational conflict in your marriage or your family. Things are rough right now. You and your spouse aren't getting along, and you wonder if you're going to make it. You wonder if you're going to be able to handle the free fall of what's going to happen. Maybe your kids are falling away, or you're getting into these battles, and it seems like this pitfall of suffering is ahead. And will it take you down, or will it make you stronger? I mean, I could really go on this list, couldn't I? I mean, it could be the cliff of singleness and wondering if you're ever going to find the right person. It could be financial instability. Maybe you lost your job and it's like, what am I going to do now? And you're in this free fall. Maybe it's the free fall and the pitfall of wanting a child so desperately, but not being able to have them. And you wonder, will I be able to deal with this pitfall, this cliff of uncertainty and pain? Well, have you ever wondered why some people respond like my buddy John and others like my buddy Felicia to these situations? What this passage is going to highlight to us is that the way that we react to these things and what we do with the pain and the suffering we feel will have a big point in the outcome of whether or not we're more like Felicia or John. And so I think that this passage has a lot to say to us today. You know, we may not recognize it. We're so familiar with these stories, aren't we? Of Peter's denial and Jesus having the trial, that we kind of forget how painful and excruciating these things would be. We see with Peter that his ledge is that we see is Christ's upcoming death and Peter's predicted denial. If you recall last week, Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper, and he had said it many times. I mean, if you look at the book of Mark, he literally has predicted his death, I think, 3 or 4 times before that. But again, the disciples hear that their loving Savior, the person that they've devoted their life to, the person that they thought was going to create all these great things in Jerusalem, the political freedom, the religious, making it right again and have them have faith in God, is going to die. Think about if you had a favorite boss, somebody who really took you under their wings, somebody who started you off as the person doing the most menial task, but as he rose, kind of brought you up the ropes. And he wasn't just your boss, he was your friend too. And all of a sudden he sits down one day at lunch and says, "I got a brain tumor. I'm dying in 2 days. Imagine how devastating that would be. Remember how complicated and how much of a tailspin it put me in when I was a youth pastor, and my senior pastor sat me down once. He's a mentor and a friend, and he said, "Just an FYI, me and my wife were thinking about applying for a church in another state far away." That was enough to shock me. I can't even imagine thinking of a death of someone. And this is really the ledge that Peter is dealing with. This is the potential problem that he faces. But Jesus takes it one step further. He says, "Look, I'm going to die, but you guys are going to scatter." And he quotes this passage in Zechariah to say, "Look, you guys will face even more difficult circumstances too." Matter of fact, he takes Peter all the way up to the ledge and says, "It's going to be so bad for you that you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter sees a lot of pain and suffering. And what we see is that Peter is a lot like my friend John. His outcome isn't great. Peter has a lot of bravado, and he says, "I will be the one who dies for you." But in the end, he does the exact opposite of what he claims. We see in the prayer in the garden that he's so focused on himself that he falls asleep during his friend's crucial moment and time of need. We see that he's reactionary and cuts off the ear of the guard. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that, but Luke and John tell us that it's Peter, that he's the one who cuts him out. But we see even more than that. That he denies Christ three times as predicted. I mean, he doesn't just even say, yeah, I kind of know him, or I'm not his friend. He says, I haven't even heard of this person. Peter hangs to the cliff and walks away in shame, Mark tells us. And you need to remember that Mark is really, from Peter's perspective, we're seeing his inner turmoil there. He wept, the Bible says. On the other hand, Jesus sees a cliff, an even bigger cliff. Mark tells us that he had fear. He had excruciating pain as he saw things happening. Throughout the book of Mark, Jesus has had this strength, this confidence in himself, saying, I'm going to die, and this is God's plan, and he communicates it. But all of a sudden, as the time gets closer, he starts to realize and feel the weight of what's going to happen. In merely a matter of hours, he is going to face the biggest cliff of suffering that anyone has. He is going to face the wrath of God for all our sins. And yes, Jesus is God, but he is also human. And the Bible tells us in pretty graphic terms that Jesus felt the weight of this. Mark tells us that he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He literally, physically collapses on the ground and cries out to God to take this cup away. Jesus is facing an even bigger cliff than what we can ever imagine. And his fear should really speak to how dreadful facing God's wrath truly is, and make us how thankful for what he's done. That's the beautiful thing about the Gospel of Mark. It tells us that Jesus jumped off that cliff, that he kept the plan of God's redemption in motion. He continued it. And the rest of the passage communicates how he surrendered his life step by step to usher in the events, to take that cup, and to give his life as a sacrifice for you and for me. Mark tells us that God gave him the strength to endure. Just look at this little, in the passage that we looked at, a complete kind of friends letting him down in the sense of not being there in his final moment. And one of his closest 12 friends completely betraying him. And a completely false trial where people are bringing all these accusations against him that aren't lining up. And still he has the strength to be silent and to take it. But Mark lets us know that Jesus had one of those moments where if he wanted to, he could have done anything. He's God. He could have just said, forget this. But when the religious leaders, the high priest, come to him and ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of Man? He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, a lot of people will claim that Jesus never claimed to be divine or God. The religious leader's reaction to him right here proves otherwise. For him to claim to be the Christ and the Son of Man, the reason why he tore his clothes, the reason why he literally said this man needs to be condemned to death, is because they understood those words to mean exactly that. Jesus claimed to be God. So What led to the different outcomes? How is it that Jesus faces this huge cliff of suffering and is able to jump off and endure? And Peter faces the small cliff and shrinks away in pain. Well, Mark wants us to see that our reaction to suffering will determine our outcome. Now, when I say that, I want you to be kind of clear on this. It doesn't mean that everything happens the way that you should, or that if you react a certain way, that your life will go exactly as you want it to be planned. I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, didn't get his prayer answered. He asked that the cup would be removed, and it wasn't. And so when things don't go the way that we pray, we need to be careful that we don't go too quickly to it being a lack of faith or that there's sin in our lives. That's not what I'm talking about here. And rather, what I'm talking about is your ability to see strength and for God to provide for you, or your ability to kind of cower away in shame and let suffering get the best of you is determined by how you come at it. Your reaction to suffering determines your outcome. Peter reacted in a pretty self-confident and a bold way. He trusted himself. I mean, Jesus had predicted all these things before and they had come true. And so you would think that Peter would look at himself and say, man, if this guy says I'm going to deny myself three times, I better take it seriously, right? But Peter doesn't even put any thought. He just says, no, I got it covered. Don't worry. Don't worry, Jesus. I won't deny you three times. I'll be the guy who stands with you till the end. I got it covered. Don't worry about me. I'm okay. I got it under control. On the other hand, Jesus comes at it completely different. Jesus comes at it with human frailty that he realized required him to trust in God. And he does some pretty important things that I want to lay out, because when we face these difficult times, I think that they would be important for us to incorporate into our own lives. The first thing that he does is he shares his frailty and his desires to God and to others. You know, so often when we suffer, we want to be like Peter and say, I got it covered. I don't need anybody's help. We kind of put on this facade. How's life going? Great. Perfect. Are you sure? You're not looking like yourself. Nope, I'm fine. But Jesus asked his disciples not once, not twice, but three times to be there for him. He also doesn't put on this emotionless thing with God either. He doesn't say, well, whatever your will is, you know, I'll deal with it. Jesus is open and honest to God. I mean, he cries out, Abba, Father. He literally lays in lament before him. The only time that the Israelites would pray on the ground is when they were lamenting something. David does it when he's about to lose his child. He just lays forthright on the ground and says, God, God, help me. And that's what Jesus does to our Savior does. He doesn't put on this facade to God or to others. He's real with his pain. But he doesn't just tell God that he's mad at him. He tells God what he wants him to do. Sometimes when we pray, we can make the error like, well, we're just going to say, okay, God, whatever your will, that will be. Jesus knew what the plan was. Jesus knew that a payment had to be made, that the cup of God's wrath had to be poured out on someone. But he also knew how tough it was going to be. And so he cries out, he asks God to remove the cup and the suffering that will come with it. He says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. So please, please take this cup from me. And again, if you read the way Mark shares the story, he asks God not once, not twice, but three times. I mean, he's Lord. I'm facing this time. I don't know if I can handle it. Please, please help me. When you face difficult circumstances, what's your reaction? Is it to cower and to put on the facade? Or is it to be real with others and to be real with God? Do you say, God, right now, this situation seems overwhelming and I'm hurting. And if possible, will you please take it away from me? Or do you not talk to God at all? Or do you just pray and play a game like this to God of, I can handle it, don't worry. Our Savior was most real and vulnerable to others, to God, and we should too. But He does one more thing. He trusted that God's plan was best, even if it caused Him pain. And this is really where the rubber hits the road, and I think this is where the most difficult circumstance happens when we suffer. See, Jesus doesn't stop there. He takes it one step further. He realizes that He is praying to a loving Father. He calls Him Abba Father, who has all the power to do anything. But He also knows that He has a plan and He knows what's best. And so He trusts His life and His direction more than His own. When we face difficult circumstances, we need to wrestle with this truth. We need to surrender to His will as well. It's not easy, but we got to try and give up our own ideas of what our life should be. And we need to trust that God can help us in our pain. Well, how do we do this? I mean, okay, that's great. I want to give you three things that I think can help us really bring this in together. It's important. The first thing is remember who you're praying to. Okay, Jesus tells us in this passage, and He reminds us that He's praying to our Father. Now, this is a pretty important thing. Imagine a girl's given a green liquid. Somebody comes up to a girl on the street, let's say at the farmer's market, and says, here's a green liquid, I want you to drink it. Does it matter who really gives her that green liquid? Well, if it's a stranger and it smells like antifreeze and it looks like it might taste good, it may not be a wise thing for them to drink it, right? I mean, the reality is if it's somebody who doesn't have their best interests in mind, they better be careful about it. But at the same time, if me as the dad comes to my daughter and gives her this thing, some medicine to help her feel better, and I say, okay, Annika, this is apple juice. It's going to tastes a little bit bad, but it's going to make you feel better if you have a medicine. That kind of awkward, bad-tasting thing could really do her good. It matters who's giving her that gift on whether or not it's not something she should endure or take. And so when we come to God in the midst of suffering, that's a truth that we need to remind ourselves of. It's not somebody who is foreign to us or who doesn't really have a heart for us. It's not this stranger or even like a wicked witch who's just trying to get us. It's our loving Father who's given us this cup. And so when we face suffering, we need to keep this in mind. But also, there's one step further. We're also praying to Jesus Christ, who suffered more than we can ever imagine. I mean, Hebrews 10 tells us that He can sympathize with our weakness, for we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as yet was without sin. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our greatest time of need. And this is the reminder, when we suffer, when we face difficult circumstances, we can remember that not only do we have a loving Father who has a plan for our lives, but we have one who has suffered immeasurably more than we can imagine in our place. And so when we face these cliffs of suffering, that can help give us a sense of peace. But there's another thing we need to remember. We need to remember that our suffering has a purpose. Suffering is always most difficult, I think, when we can't find any reason for it. I'm not going to claim to find a reason for everything that we've suffered. And I know the people in this church have suffered immeasurable things, have gone through very difficult things. But if we have a pain in our abdomen, there's a big difference if we're experiencing the pains of childbirth and something positive can come out of it, or if it's a kidney stone that we just need to pass to get through the time. And what the Bible teaches us in passages like Romans 8, verse 28, even though we may never fully grasp why something happened or if there or understand what the reason may be, that God can use all things for our good. That our pain and our suffering, when we endure it, we need to think of it more like childbirth, which I will never experience, thankfully, than a kidney stone. Now, I just want to give you three reasons that the Bible says that why we can suffer and potential issues, because I know that we might be struggling with that. The first one is that he can comfort others. 2 Corinthians says, "Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." I don't know if you guys have experienced this, but there have been few times in my life where I have had certain circumstances and God puts me in a conversation and I sit down with somebody and I realize our stories are the same. And I just got that moment to just speak a little bit of hope and a little bit of peace in their lives. It's why at Crossway Church we run an infertility support group, because that's our story. That's the comfort that God has given us, and that's the comfort we give others. So one of the reasons why we may suffer is to bring comfort to others. But there's another reason, to bring God glory. John 21, verses 17 through 19, when Peter is reinstated by Jesus, and he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Jesus says something really interesting. He says that he's going to be stretched out in his hands and someone will dress him, which is a prediction of kind of how his death will. But John says this, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Do you realize that when you suffer, people really pay attention? When they know that you're going through a difficult circumstances, they pay attention, especially if you've claimed to be a Christian, because they want to know, are you really just loving God and Christ and doing this church thing because everything's going exactly the way you want it and you're getting everything you want? Or is there something deeper? And so when we suffer, people are willing to listen to us. There's a kind of a strength and a kind of source of just wisdom that people see when you suffer well. You want to pay attention to them because you know that their life is showing you something different than what they have in their own. And so sometimes God can bring suffering to help us bring glory, to give us that thing, that edge to where they can see His strength in there. And that's also the last one, to make us more dependent on Him. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10, Paul asks, pleads multiple times for God to remove some mysterious thorn, which we don't know what it is. But Jesus responds to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness." When we suffer, there are times when it feels like our faith is hanging on by the slightest thread. But we also feel this kind of hand holding us from below, giving us the strength and the hope and the courage that we need to take each day. That's the grace of God holding on to us and equipping us, helping us to see and to feel His strength and His power in our weakness. And even though it often feels like kidney stones, we need to remember when we suffer that our pain is like childbirth. But we also need to remember one more thing. And that is the end of the story. Have you ever watched a psychological thriller like that you heard the ending? Maybe some pastor came up and said, hey, did you watch this movie? This is how it ended. Or your friend was telling you about why it was so great. And so you start to watch it and there's these like twists and turns that would normally kind of get you sucked in. And you'd be like on the edge of your seat, like, is she going to die or is she going to live? But you know that the story is going to be happy and it kind of frees you just to kind of watch it and to take it all in. Maybe it's a football game and you were not able to watch the game, but you heard because other people didn't listen to your text saying, I don't want to hear, that your team came back from like 35 point and won the game. And so you're like, seriously, I want to watch this game. And so you put it on and it's like, man, they scored another touchdown on us, another touchdown on us, and another touchdown. But you know they're going to come back. And so you're like, this is going to be cool to watch the second half because I know they're going to win. Well, could you imagine if somebody told you that at the age of 70, all the suffering that you endured was going to go away and that there would be a reason for it and you'd somehow be able to grasp it and all the pain, all the suffering, all the tears would be completely gone. How much of a difference that would make? If I can just hit 70, all right, life is going to be good. Well, the Bible tells us that day will occur. We just don't know if it's going to be when we turn 25 or 85 or 105. But it's very clear in Revelations that at some point, when Christ comes again, because he has suffered the wrath of God on your and my behalf, that we will get to experience that day. When there are no more tears, no more sadness, and all the effects of sin have been wiped away. And when we suffer, we need to remember that. You ever wonder why it's the African slave spirituals that sing so much about heaven? I mean, they got the best heaven songs are those spirituals. You know why it is? Because they had to suffer and they needed to remember that better day was coming. So how do we suffer well? It doesn't mean that all our pain and all our sadness goes away, but how do we actually see suffering create an inner strength, a closer relationship with God, and just a fortitude that we didn't know we had? We follow Christ's example. We give our desires and our fears and our frailty to God, and we don't hide our pain. We ask Him to remove it. But ultimately, we trust that He has a plan. And even if it causes pain, it's better than our own. And when we suffer, we remember who we pray to. A loving Father who has our best interests. The Christ who suffered in our place. We remember that pain can have a purpose. And we remember that all the pain will be removed one day. We know in the end that all our pain and suffering will have an end and our tears will be wiped away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today in many different places. Some are in the midst of suffering. They're in the midst of the storm and they wonder, why, God, why is this happening? May you remind them of the truth that we see in Mark here today. May you remind them that you have a plan and that plan endured suffering on your behalf for their behalf. Lord, if we are in a place where suffering isn't even on the radar, may we speak truth into the lives of those who have suffered. And may you help prepare us with these truths for those times when we do face the suffering in our own lives as well. Lord, may we suffer well. May our suffering bring comfort to others, glory to you, and ultimately draw us closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen.